Well, about 2 weeks ago, when Pastor Tony, in between the first and second service, Pastor Tony finished speaking, and I said to him, man, you and your wheelhouse. I mean, he was just, when it comes to the statement of faith and doctrine, I mean, he just shines. And I'm not just saying that to build him up, but he's got the education, he's got the enthusiasm, he's got the understanding, he just kind of like just puts it out there. So I was so glad when we started this series because he was going to do the whole series. I'm like, that's great. So little did I know that I'd be up here today. So I just want to say that I hope I can do it justice like he would. So we're in a series titled Creed, and we'll be finishing up this up next week. But we're looking at the statements of faith and what we believe here in integrity and what's in our bylaws and what the Evangelical Free Church doctrine states. We're part of the Evangelical Free Church, in case you didn't know that. It's something that we don't really push too much, but we're looking at Article 7 in the Evangelical Free Church of America. Article 7 is titled The Church, and this is how it reads. We believe that the true church comprises of those who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not to be the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. So we're going to take a look at that today. We kind of broke it down into kind of four segments. We're going to take a look at, it mentions in there the true church. I'll just call it the church, all right? Because that maybe throws some people off. But realizing that the church is those that have been justified by God through grace and faith alone in Christ alone. We're going to take a look at the headship or the leadership or Christ being the head of the church. We believe that those that have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone are united by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We're going to take a look at the local church. What does that mean to be a part of a local church? What do we believe is important? And we're going to take a look at some aspects of the local church, and then we're going to actually participate. We're going to discuss one of the ordinances, and then we're going to participate in one together at the end. So this is what we're looking at. So the first thing I want to look at the church. Now, as Christians, we need to know what we believe about the church and why we believe it. And many church member, and for many, member, church membership means little or nothing. And today, it's kind of like they don't really see an importance. I'll give you my first experience with church membership. I was probably about 10 years old. I had started going to church with my mom when I was about 8. And so she became a member of the church, and she went to a class, and she studied the class, and you know, and then she had to sign off on a membership card. And I remember as a 10-year-old, I remember it was orange. I actually went online to try to find it. It was back in the 70s, you know, late 60s, early 70s. I wanted to find it because I wanted to read it over to be precise. But I remember reading it over, and you know, in that was she was signing off and believing in the statements of faith and what the church believed in. She was a part, you know, she wanted to be a part of. She was to be an active member and all that stuff. And then it got down to the end, and this is where it got a little confusing to me or for me. It said that, first of all, you couldn't smoke or drink alcohol, which I get. I mean, you know, neither of those things are really good for you. So I was like, okay, I get that. But then it like listed, you couldn't go to the movies and you couldn't play cards. I'm like, I couldn't figure that out. As a 10-year-old, I was like, you know, what's so bad about playing cards or going to the movies? And I've told the story about the first time I went to the movies. I snuck in at 12 years old and how guilty. I never enjoyed the movie. It was terrible. I felt so guilty because I felt like I wasn't in a place where I was supposed to be. You know, and it was just one of those things that became. So my initial experience with kind of church membership was like kind of negative, I'll be honest with you, okay, as a kid. All right, but, and it was a big denomination, and, you know, but, you know, that church was a great church, and, I mean, there was loving people in there, and it was, they understood what church was all about. They were involved in outreach. They did all those things, but tended to be legalistic at times, so I struggled with that. But we have membership here at Integrity, and usually about twice a year we offer membership class, which if you're interested and want to find more about it and just kind of inquire, that you can become part of that class. But one of the things that is, it's not really stressed here at Integrity, you got to be a member, you know, but we do have membership. I've been involved in churches that had membership but didn't have membership, and so I know the I know the differences in that. But one of the things that if you're a member here at Integrity, of course, that when situations come up in church that need to be voted on by the congregation, as a member, that you can participate in that. So that's one of the benefits, certainly, of being a part of the church. And we'll see that really the whole idea is, you know, that we as a church, that we would share in relationship, and we'll get into that a little bit more in a message. But we're in a day when commitment to a local body of believers is something that's kind of looked down upon or antiquated or unnecessary. We have church hoppers and church shoppers, I call them. They just kind of bounce all around. And, you know, maybe we've been through that. I mean, there was a period in my life where, you know, I visited different churches to try to find out, like, where I fit in, and that's okay. But when we refer to church, we need to understand we're not referring to a building. You and I are the church. I want you to understand that. It's really important. You know, when somebody asks you where you go to church, you're going to tell them that, you know, you go to Integrity and, you know, One Old Dock Road and Yaphank, but this is just a building. I got to be honest with you. Nothing magical happens in here during the week. All right? Some people think, oh, it's the church, and, you know, you should be... You know what? It's a building that we use to congregate together. But you and I are the church, and we really need to understand that. Okay? So we're talking not about a building. We're talking about people. But with that said, in the New Testament, we're repeatedly encouraged and emphasized the importance of the local church or local assembly. In fact, that was a pattern of Paul's ministry. As he established local congregations, he went out on his ministry, on his missions adventures, and everywhere he stopped and shared the gospel, he established a church there. So we can see that that everywhere he preached, that a local church was established. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. So we can see there that, you know, we're encouraged to come together as a body of Christ, as people. And God is all about relationships. I mean, if you don't hear anything else today, I want you to know that God is all about relationships. He's about a relationship with you and I. That's our vertical relationship. And then he's concerned about our relationship with one another as we share in the fellowship. So it's not only in the body of Christ, that's a place we become committed to the level of intimacy that God really wants us to have. And it says to love and good works, that we're to kind of encourage one another in that. And that happens in the body of Christ. The local church is a setting that we can encourage one another faithfully and biblically. And then we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it shows how the early church, what they did is they met together. And this is how they spent their time together in the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. So as they came together, they shared in that relationship and encouragement with one another in their faith. They learned God's word and the application and implementation of what that word was all about in their life. They joined together to carry out acts of love and service. And they commemorated the Lord's death and resurrection through the breaking of bread, and they prayed. And so that was what the early church did as they came together. And when Paul gave Timothy special instructions about public ministry or meetings, he said in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourselves to exhortation and to teaching. So he was saying that, you know, that we're to come together in a local fellowship, in a local body. Now, I can do those things by myself, but God didn't call me to be by myself. He called me to be in relationship with one another. And so that's why we meet as a local church. In the local church, would it be family and relationships, or would it be friends and fellowship and followers of Christ in partnership? And I hope you can see that clearly. The importance of the local church it's really important. But how do I connect to the local church? What is the thing that makes that connection for me? And in the statement of faith, it says, of all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then it goes on to say, whose members should be composed only of believers. So I need to realize, what does it take to become a believer? And to become a believer means you have recognized that you're a sinner and that there's no way that you can save yourself from your sin or the penalty of sin. I mean, Romans 3:23 is so clear that we've all sinned. I mean, the playing field is level right there. There's not a person that can get up and say, I've never sinned, because you'd be lying right there. All right? We've all sinned. All right? And we still battle with sin in our lives sometimes and the implications of that. But to be a believer means that I recognize that I'm sinful, that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself, and that Jesus died in our place on the cross, that he paid the price for you and I, that he shows his love to us in what he's done, and that's the way we receive forgiveness of our sin. That penalty has been paid. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't say, you know, get your act together, then come to me. He says, come as you are. That's a hard, I had a hard time with that in the beginning because I tried to clean up my life. I knew I was living wrong, you know? And so I tried to clean up my life and then I could come to God. But you know what? I had to realize, you know, God accepted me just the way I was. He'll take care of straightening my life out. I just need to come to him. And so a believer is someone who has confessed and believed and accepted the gracious gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I see that I'm a sinner and I need to accept what Christ has done for me. And then I need to invite him into my life. And by that, I become a believer. And to be a believer means that you have trusted Christ to the degree that you have surrendered your life to him. It means that that he's living his life through you and that you're a reflection of his character to the world around you. God wants to so invade our lives that he changes us on the inside. See, and you probably experienced this too. I tried to change myself on the outside. You know, I said, if I just stop doing that, if I just stop going there, if I just stop being with those people, then I can get my life together. And what I came to realize is Jesus changed me from the inside. See, when I tried to change myself, you know, I did good for a couple of weeks. You know, but then I found myself falling back into the old ways because nothing happened on the inside. My affections were still to do the worldly things. Until Christ came into my life and changed me on the inside, then I began to notice the changes that happened on the outside. So it's a surrendering to him. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. I cannot earn my way into heaven, and neither can you. No matter how many good things I do and the works that I perform, you know, the Bible's real clear. It says, my righteousness is like filthy rags to him. I mean, it doesn't mean anything to him. But I'm righteous because of who he is. And that's what justified really means. When we read that word justified in the statement of faith, it means it's God's act of removing the guilt and penalty of sin while at the same time making a sinner righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. In other words, that I come as a sinner. Jesus takes my sins and then he makes me righteous because of what he's done, not because of what I've done. So that's how we become a believer in a simple way. Let's talk about Christ being the head of the church. We've studied the doctrine of Christ. Pastor Tony spent 2 weeks talking about, you know, who Jesus was and what he had done and why he'd come. And he did a fantastic job. If you didn't get a chance to hear that, I would recommend that you definitely get a hold of those two-week studies. They were phenomenal. But in the very sense of the word, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. He instituted it and founded the church. He founded it upon himself. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, they talk about the supremacy of Christ and what that is. And I just want to focus on verse 18 for time this morning. It says, he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians 2:19-20 tells us as members of the church that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. So he's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's the founder. He's the head. He's the Lord of the church. And its members become redeemed by what he's done. So the church exists for him, by him, and in him. And without Jesus being the head of the church, there's really no church. All right? He is the head of the church. So we've kind of defined what church is and how to become a member. What I want to take a look at this morning is, what's a healthy church? What's a healthy church? If you're looking for a healthy church, I want to just point out like six significant things. This is not an all-inclusive list, of course, but I want to point out six things that you should look for in a healthy church. If you're just visiting this morning and you're saying, well, I don't know, write these down and say, hey, do we match up here, In your journeys, maybe you'll move somewhere and you want to look for a new church. You got to look for a healthy church. What do you need to look for? All right? How do I recognize a healthy church? A healthy church, first of all, is a church that glorifies God. Scriptures tell us that we should bring glory to God. And to glorify God means to magnify, elevate, and draw attention to who he is, to God. Now, glory in the Old Testament is very simply the idea of splendor or greatness. I mean, when you read the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, it talks about the greatness and the magnitude and the splendor of who God is. And then you take the New Testament, which kind of translates glory into dignity, honor, praise, and worship. And you take those two thoughts and you blend them together, and what you have is you find out that to glorify God means to acknowledge his greatness and to give him honor by praising and worshiping him. A healthy church will do that. We just did that, And so you need to look for that. It's not an elevation of a person a good worship leader, you don't even see them. They're worshiping God and you worship along with them. And that's what we experience here. And so God should be the central focus of attention, and a church that desires to glorify God as a healthy church. A healthy church is a church that worships God with a genuine spirit of devotion. Now, the early church would provide us with a great example of this in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So they created this environment where together as a local body, a local church, they were devoted to the teaching of the church. And they were devoted to fellowship and the breaking of bread in prayers. And then it says, all came upon every soul. There was an intensity as they met together. There was a full-hearted devotion blended with a compassionate commitment to worship God that was there. A healthy church has that. It's interesting in Psalm 100, and I think it really captures what we're talking about this morning. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God, that he is the one who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And you can see that there's a spirit of devotion there. It says, come in with gladness, with singing, with thanksgiving, and to praise God. So we come together as a people. A healthy church is a church that opens its way for meaningful worship. That's part of a healthy church. A healthy church balances biblical instruction with personal application. The early church emphasized the biblical teaching as we should. But because solid, consistent teaching of God's word helps us in so many ways. I mean, when we sit under solid biblical teaching, it causes us to grow in our faith. We become our footing becomes established. It nurtures and stabilizes our faith. It increases our ability to detect and confront error, and it gives wisdom. I remember a number of years ago, many years ago, I was at a youth camp with my youth group, and this camp had been around for a long time, and we were visitors. It was the first time we went there, and everything was great the whole week. And then we got down to the last night, and the speaker called all the kids up, and he asked them to like just do this whole visualization thing. And I remember, you know, right away my antennas went up, and my kids looked at me like, "Are we supposed to do this?" And I said, "No, no, this is not something we do." So I said, "We'll talk about it later." So we finished with our service. We got together as our group and talked about it. We looked at scripture. But I was so grateful that they sensed that something wasn't right there, you know, and it was a bit off. And so we talked about it. I said, "Nobody say anything. We're not going to stir up trouble in the camp. All right, we're going to go home and I'll deal with it when I get home." And so I did. I called the speaker and had a conversation with him about it. Didn't turn out well. He got very personal with me. But that's okay. I felt like I had to say what I had to say. And I was, you know, but the thing that I came away with, I was glad that the kids were instructed enough that they sensed that something wasn't right. And so they're looking like, "Are we supposed, no, we're not supposed to do this," you know. I don't want to get into that and make that the focus, but that's what good, solid teaching teaches us. You ever been in a situation, you heard something, you're like, "You're not sure that's really right," and you're like, "I need to check that out." That's good, and you should check out our sermon and our preaching, too. It's a good idea. Okay, preaching and teaching with balanced instruction and application reveals a healthy church. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have discussion groups, cohesion, because we come together, not just that you come on Sunday and you hear a message, but you get into a smaller group and you talk about, how does this apply in my life? How does this work every day when I'm out there and I'm not here? It's the idea is not we come here, you know what I mean, and then we just go out and, you know, we got to live out what we hear and hear. If we're not teaching this in a way that applies to your life, if you don't take something away and take it out there to help you in your living out there, then we've really failed as leaders. Application of the word is so important, and that's what a healthy church has. Also, a healthy church exudes warmth. Not only was the early church caught up in worship and individual devotion to the Lord, instruction in the word, but they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. They cared for one another. You know, when I shared in the first service, someone came up to me and said, "I just want to kind of reemphasize what you said." She said, "When I came here, I was a mess. I was a mess. But people embraced me and loved me and helped me through. They prayed for me. They talked to me. That's really what it's all about. There's, you know, I know we have greeters at the front door. They're volunteers. They're not paid, okay, to smile at you, all right? They love what they're doing, and they do a good job at it, but it just doesn't end there. And I hope that your experience here as you came here, and sometimes it takes a little time. We're not, you know, we don't have it all down, and there's no method to our madness at all, but this has to be a warm place. We have to feel the embrace of one another as we come together. And a person who experiences true fellowship, two things happen in their lives. When he or she shares something tangible with a person in need. You ever sit down with somebody and maybe you shared something or they shared something with you and it was just like, "Wow, that's so helpful." You know, that has to take place in a warm environment. And then when he or she shares something with someone, maybe a person can share in your sorrow or your joy, or you can do that with them. I mean, it's all about relationship, and it takes time to build those, but this is what should happen here. There should be a warmth here when you come in. The world is difficult enough to live in, you know? It's harsh out there sometimes, let's face it. So we come here, we shouldn't be having to deal with those same kind of things. We should find acceptance. I'm so thankful that I came to the realization that, you know, Jesus just accepted me the way I was. He didn't leave me that way, thank God, all right? And he didn't leave you that way either. But sometimes it's through one another that we grow and mature. And so a healthy church is a community of believers that demonstrate genuine concern for one another. There's got to be a warmth there. A healthy church reaches out to others. First century Christians took their concerns a step further and shared with others what they knew about Jesus. They ventured beyond their walls. See, God doesn't just want us to huddle here, you know? Doesn't want us to be a club. He wants us to take the message outside of the church, all right? And that's what they did. They ventured out beyond the walls, and lives were changed. I mean, it says in Acts 2:47 that, and the Lord was adding to their numbers daily those who were being saved. They took the message outside of the walls. A healthy church is a church that reaches out and takes the message of God's love to a world that needs it. And we're working on this. We're getting better at this. And this is what we really need to do. This is a part of being a church and being a fellowship. I mean, we're collecting clothes and jackets and hoodies for kids at Timothy Hill. Now, I may never meet them, and you may never meet them, but you know what? You've shown them the love of Christ by doing that. You don't know what that's going to mean in their lives. So many things, good things happening. We're going to be collecting food for Thanksgiving to be given out. We may not meet the family that benefits from that, but you don't know how God's going to use that in a person's life. Reaching out to the veterans. I mean, a domestic violence awareness day. I mean, so many great things came back in report as a result of that day. We're to be a church that, a healthy church is a church that reaches out to others. A healthy church has a contagious style, all right? It's almost like a magnet. A church with a contagious style draws people to its doors. It's not gimmicks that get people in the door. It may get them in the door, but it's not going to keep them. So, the gimmicks are not, people can promote things a certain way and they can, try to appeal to whatever, but that's not contagious there. A contagious church really comprises of, I think, four different features and style. I think it needs to be biblical in content, okay? Messages are to be based on God's word, not just on popular opinion or, whatever. It's supposed to be grounded in the word of God. It's supposed to be authentic in nature. It's a church that believes and practices what it says. Authenticity is something that this world has really is crying out for, but they just don't know how to get it and how to experience it. It should be happening here in the church. We should be real here. Someone should be able to come and say, "I'm a mess." That's okay. We're going to get you out of your mess. God's going to help you, and we encourage one another. It's just living out what we believe. A biblical church is or a church that's contagious. In style, is generous in attitude, all right? And we talked about that a little bit, but we need to see ourselves as family, all right? Some of you have family that maybe, you don't really get along with that well and you don't really like, or maybe they don't like you. But we're to live as family, all right? We are, and we're to work those things out. We're to care for one another. That's what it's all about. I mean, people grow in a caring environment, and the church has got to be an example in the forefront of that. It needs to be relevant in its approach, all right? This type of church shows how God's word applies to everyday needs and dealing with issues and concerns that we face every day, all right? It's not about the music. It's not about the lighting. I mean, those are things that are okay, but they can't be the central focus, all right? The focus has got to be God. If we use those things as to bring us into that place, then that's okay. But that's not really what it's all about. When you find a church that glorifies God, shows a spirit of devotion to the Lord, preaches and teaches the word of God along with relevant application, generates warmth, personal warmth, touches outsiders with the love of Jesus, and all with a contagious style, you found a healthy church. Are we perfect here? Thank you. You know when the church got imperfect? The minute I walked in that door. Seriously. You too, huh? Okay, good. I got a couple of people that agree with me. No, we're not perfect. But these are things that we work towards and continue to get better at and build on authentically, that we really embrace these things. We want to be a healthy church. Now, Jesus mandated two ordinances for the church. It was baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion. And we're going to talk about one today, and we're going to actually participate in one. All right? Let's talk about baptism for a minute. In order to understand the reason for being water baptized, it's important that we carefully consider what the Bible says about it. And there's a lot that's written about baptism, and this won't be all inclusive for sure. But we look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was baptized himself. Now, he was not a sinner, but he set an example for us to follow. All right? He humbled himself, and he was obedient to baptism. And it's an example that we look at and we say, well, if Jesus was baptized and followed that, you know, what would stop me from doing that? And we have an account of that in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus was baptized. But water baptism is an act of obedience to the command of Jesus. In Matthew 18, 19, it says, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we can see that Jesus commanded that we do that. Baptism declares you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a public confession of your faith in and commitment to Jesus. Baptism is a symbol of Christ's burial and resurrection. Our going into the waters of baptism really identify us with the death of Christ on the cross, his burial in the tomb, and his resurrection from the dead. Colossians 2 verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So we can see that it's symbolic of my old self. I'm burying my old self in the waters of baptism, and I'm coming up in a new life in Christ. Now, I won't ask this morning how many haven't been water baptized, but I'd venture to say that some of us haven't been baptized. Does baptism save us? No. Okay? It has nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation comes from the work on the cross and what Jesus has done. But like I said, baptism doesn't make you a believer. It shows that you already are one. Baptism does not save you, only faith in Jesus does. But it shows the world that you love and trust and put your life in the hands of God. Every person who's made the decision to believe, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, should be baptized. Now, if you want to know more about this, when the baptism class comes, sign up for it and just find out about it. Say, I'm just checking it out. Or if you want to talk to one of us about it, we can go into more detail. I look at it like this. I look at baptism like a wedding band. Okay? So I go out and I buy a wedding band, I put it on my finger. Does that make me married? No, it doesn't. Okay? So I can be baptized, but really not be a believer. Understand? Okay, I can go through the motions. What if I I'm really married, like I go through a ceremony and I repeat the vows and I sign the marriage license, but I don't wear a wedding ring. Am I not married? I'm married, right? Yeah. Okay. And the same thing, my sins have been forgiven and paid for, but I just haven't shown any evidence of it as far as following up and continuing on. But imagine I really am married, and I am, if you're wondering. 40 years. Yes, my wife's put up with me for 40 years. I think you should give her a hand. She'll tell you how difficult it can be to live with me. I don't even think. But, okay, so I'm married, and because I love my wife and we've exchanged vows and we've exchanged rings, I made a commitment that day that I would wear my wedding ring as a symbol of showing, first of all, that I love her, that I committed for her. It's a daily reminder of our relationship. You know, it's there. But, you know, I also want to show others that I'm married. And so I wear my wedding ring. Now, thank God I don't have any problems with people finding out if I'm married or looking at my wedding ring. I'm thankful for that. That's never happened to me, all right? But I want the world to know that I've made a commitment to her. She's my wife. I love her. I want to spend the rest of my life with her. And so I'm just showing visibly that this is happening. And that's really what water baptism is, okay? It's taking a next step. I'm already, if I'm already a believer, then why not take the next step to follow in obedience? So I'm just going to leave that with you this morning. If you haven't been water baptized, now, I was baptized, water baptized twice. And I want to tell you this because it's really important. When I was 12 years old in my church, that's when you could be water baptized. And I turned 12, and you know what? When I turned 12, I wanted to be water baptized. I sat with my mom, and she talked to me about it. I understood what it was. She knew I wasn't really, you know, committed to following Christ, but, you know, and then she had a nice man from the church, guy that I had a relationship with that had reached out to me. He sat down and he talked to me about, you know, the importance and the meaning of water baptism. And he knew I wasn't ready because he said to me, I don't think you should be water baptized. I'm like, I'm 12. I'm getting water baptized. And I got water baptized. But I got re-water baptized when I was 19 because at 19 years old, I experienced Jesus in my life. He changed my life. I understood what it was to have a relationship with him. I understood what he did on the cross. My sins were forgiven. Now I can have fellowship and relationship. I had eternal life to look forward to, and I understood what it was all about. And I went to my pastor and I said, you know, I've been baptized already, but can I be rebaptized? Because it really means something to me now. I want to show that my old self is dead. My sinful self is dead, and I want to experience that newness in life in Christ, and I want to follow in the obedience. So, you know, it's maybe not the experience for everybody, but I had to be baptized again. I just felt like I had to. So I'll leave that with you, you know, as far as water baptism goes. And then we come to the Lord's Supper of communion. This is the other ordinance that God, Jesus had left for us. Now, I'm going to ask those that are going to be serving us this morning if they would come and just begin to serve the elements this morning, because we're going to take communion together. We're going to follow in the ordinance of Christ. So what do I have to do to receive communion? First of all, I have to be a believer. It's very clear in Scripture, okay? I have to be a believer. If I'm not a believer and I take communion, I can bring judgment upon myself. The Scripture is real clear on that, you know? And to be a believer, we just talked about what that was. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, oh, I shouldn't take communion, hey, you know what? Maybe today's the day that you become a believer. And it's very simply just thanking God for what he did on the cross, asking him to forgive you of your sins and to bring you into a relationship with him, confessing our sins to him. It can be done very, very simply this morning. But the Lord's Supper is a reminder. It's kind of got a threefold meaning. It's a reminder of what Christ has done in the past. So I look back and I look at the cross and I say, Jesus suffered for me. The Bible says they couldn't even recognize him. He was so beaten. He did that for me, and he did that for you. And not only that, the physical part of it, but he took your sin and my sin upon himself. Can you imagine the weight of that? And then having the first time he ever had God the Father look away from him because of the sin that he had upon himself, he took it for you and I. So we look back and we remember what Jesus has done on the cross. And then I look at my life in present time and I say, you know what? Communion has a significance for me right here today because I have the opportunity, and the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 1:11, that I can examine myself, that I can look at my own life and I can say, hey, am I really as committed to Christ as I've been in the past? Is there anything that's blocking that? Is there any sin in my life? And I can just confess that to him. And I can, you know, I mean, it's better that I examine myself and you examine yourself than we examine each other. You ever notice how your sin is always noticeable on somebody else? You know, you can pick it up right away. Oh, they're arrogant, you know, let me tell you, you know, whatever. And so presently I can look at my life and I can say, you know what? Am I really living for God the way that I should? And if I'm not, then I can look at myself and I can recommit to that. And also the last part of it is that I can look forward to the promise of in the future experiencing this with Jesus himself and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's past, present, and future. It has significance in each part of our life. And so the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to just ask you to hold the elements and we'll take them together. It says, for I received from the Lord, which I also passed on to you. He said, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and when given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this morning, we do this remembering what Jesus has done for us. Think about it for a moment. What has Jesus done for you? What has he done for you? How has he changed your life? And this is, you know, the last opportunity that Jesus had to be together with his disciples. This is when he brought communion to them and modeled that and demonstrated that to them. So the bread he broke, and he said, this is my broken body, broken for you. And so as we take the bread this morning, we realize that Jesus was broken for us. He was broken so we could be whole. Let's partake together this morning. And it says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And whenever you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for you and I. That's where we find forgiveness in our lives. That's where we come into that relationship where we realize, you know what? Jesus paid it all. There's not another thing that needs to be done for me to be saved and have a relationship with him. He did it for you, and he did it for me. Let's celebrate. This is called the cup of blessing. Let's take the cup of blessing this morning. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you've called us to be your church. And you've called us into fellowship with you. You want us, you've called us to be believers and followers of you. I thank you for the local church that you've established that so that we could grow and mature and just be together and share life and our faith together. I thank you for all that encompasses, Lord, that we can be a church that honors you and blesses you, that a church that reaches out and reaches for others. We be a church that grows together. And Lord, I thank you for, Lord, your design that we would follow you in water baptism. And I thank you for the opportunity to share communion together, just remembering what you've done for us. So I pray that you'd bless your people this day. Thank you for just allowing us to be together and to be called your church. In Jesus' name, amen.